actions and help us walk out better Christians and help us to go home safely as we drive home. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we're here in chapter 9, and we're in context in the seventh seal that's been opened by the Lamb. And then specifically within that seventh seal, the Bible talks about seven different trumpets being sounded out. In chapter number 8, we saw the first four being unleashed, and then it ended in a pretty ominous way. Look what it said in chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So in the last chapter, we see an angel in a pretty dramatic fashion saying, "Woe," three separate times to represent the three trumpets that are going to sound at the end. I'd made a chart, I don't know if you still have it, but in that chart, you'll notice there's the three woes highlighted and identified on those last three trumpets. And in chapter number 9, we're going to talk about that first woe that is unleashed. It says here in verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, it's interesting here that the Bible describes a star falling from heaven. Sometimes this could be pictured as a, quote, fallen angel. The Bible uses that same language in Revelation chapter number 12 when we talk about the devil and his angels. But I don't know that it's necessarily talking about this person in that manner as being a fallen angel. The word star can be referenced to a lot of different things. In Revelation chapter number 1, Jesus Christ had seven stars in his hand, and those seven stars represented seven angels, which are the seven angels of the churches. And I believe that the angel mentioned there is more likened under the definition of a messenger, which is kind of representative of the pastors of those churches. So stars could be referenced to angels that have rebelled against God. They could be in reference to the angels of the churches. They could be also, Jesus Christ is described as the bright and morning star. So he's also described as a star. So I don't think that you have just a cookie cutter, hey, star means this every single time. It's a metaphor that could be used in multiple ways. One way to interpret this is just kind of the way in which this angel descends into earth. Kind of a star falling is a picture of like a shooting star or like a comet. And maybe it's just in the manner in which he comes from heaven is this kind of just intense, you know, extreme speed, just like a star just shooting straight down from heaven, you know, with great velocity, with some kind of a ferocious behavior. That's kind of maybe the symbolism that's given here as this star is falling. It's just coming straight down into the earth. And notice it's not just a star. It's a metaphor because it says, "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." I also think if you kind of think about a few different aspects, in chapter 12, and I'm not going there, but if you've read Revelation in detail, you'll kind of notice that at about chapter 11, you kind of end, and chapter 12 almost like starts over again. And in chapter number 12, it talks about the devil and his angels being cast out of heaven. Well, from a timeline perspective, that's already happened before we get to this particular point in time. So it doesn't really make sense that this guy would be a part of those bandits. Kind of seems like he's a separate guy. And also, he's given a key. So it almost shows that he has some level of authority or some kind of power that's been given unto him. Well, who has the power to give this guy this key? Well, go back to chapter 1 for a second and look at verse number 18. This is what the Bible says. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You know, Jesus Christ says that he has the keys of hell and of death. So you know who could give the key of hell to someone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that it says that the key was given to this star in chapter 9 of the bottomless pit. That's just another euphemism or description of the same place that we know as hell. And it makes sense that it would be called a bottomless pit because of the fact that if you think about what even draws someone down, if you were to fall into a hole, what causes you to go down is gravity. And we know that essentially gravity is the idea of being drawn towards the center of a large object. People don't necessarily understand everything about gravity. Scientists are still trying to understand gravity to the fullest extent. But it's very clear that things are drawn towards the surface of the earth and that gravity even changes or is altered based on your trajectory. The further you go up into the sky, the less gravity is going to have that same effect. You can even get so far away from the earth that you have what's considered, you know, like no gravity. People that go on spaceships or people that are on the International Space Station, they experience a state that's much different than that we experience here on the earth, where on those space shuttles, they're just kind of floating around, other objects are floating around. And in fact, the design of those space shuttles has to be very specific because of the fact that there is no gravity. Like simple tasks like using the bathroom, gravity's a nice thing to have, okay? When you're on a space shuttle and you need to use the bathroom, you don't want things just floating around, okay? And so it's interesting that how gravity even works, but think about it this way. If you reach the absolute center of the earth itself, you could see how maybe gravity, there's a shift in how gravity itself works. And it's almost as if you just, you're falling, but there's nowhere to fall to because you're kind of already there. So in a sense, it's almost like this bottomless pit because from all directions and all angles, you know, you're falling in this pit and you can't even necessarily get out of it. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon, but that's how the Bible describes hell as a bottomless pit. You don't ever hit the bottom because it's just the center of the earth, and it's just kind of an interesting phenomenon that we have described in the Bible. This particular star or angel is given a key. What does he do in verse 2? And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, I don't know. There's a lot to this chapter that I don't want to get dogmatic about or don't want to act like this is exactly how to interpret because, frankly speaking, this is super far into the future and the Bible uses a lot of metaphors, so it's very hard to know what's for sure going to happen. But I have some ideas and I just wanted to share some of my personal ideas and opinions of how some of these things could have worked. But think about it this way. If you literally had some kind of a comet or some kind of an actual star that was coming with great velocity towards the earth and it smashed into the earth so hard that it literally went all the way through the crust into the actual core and mantle, what would be the result of that? Well, you would be basically opening up that bottomless pit, and what would arise out of it? Smoke and all kinds of volcanic activity. Because what is a volcano? Volcanoes are simply, it's basically like a pimple. You know what I mean? You know how we have pimples, and then people pop them, and stuff shoots out? That's basically like a volcano. You know, you have this particular protrusion of the earth, yet it's a portal to what's underneath, and it kind of shoots out and gushes out. And in fact, a lot of times, you realize you reach the end of the pimple when blood comes out, right? So that blood is kind of representative of what's actually underneath the surface of the skin. So that blood, in a sense, is kind of like what's represented as the lava and the fire that is underneath the earth's crust. And many times, that volcanic activity, when it erupts, yeah, you get some surface stuff, but then you also get that lava and fire that's also coming from underneath the earth. But imagine a comet or an actual star coming from heaven with such great velocity that it just smashed all the way through the earth's crust. It could open a portal to the, quote, you know, mantle or to that portion of the earth's surface, and it's just gushing out, you know, smoke and fire and all this kind of stuff. So when we talk about these subjects, what's difficult to know is how much of this language is a metaphor and how much of it's literal, how much of it's kind of a natural, and how much of it's like a supernatural thing. I kind of want to present both ideas, is that, you know, there could be a mixture, but it could also be very naturalistic. It could be very supernatural, what we're talking about here. But the Bible could be using this language in a metaphorical way, that it's just like this, a literal kind of star came down, it smashes through the earth, causes some kind of a portion of the earth to open up, and out of that comes smoke. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, though, is it says, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So now you also have these locusts coming out of this particular bottomless pit. It's really hard to imagine how this could be naturalistic. I'm not saying it isn't, but it seems very likely this is a supernatural thing. And, you know, you kind of have to connect a few dots here, but when we get into chapter 11, it's going to talk about two witnesses and how two witnesses were plaguing the earth with all kinds of different things. It could be perceived from the world's eye that these two prophets are performing these specific miracles. Even though we kind of have hindsight and we have the Bible and we're looking down from heaven and we notice that it happens to be that there's this angel and there's these trumpets sounding and all these different events that are happening. They may not see all that, and they're just perceiving like these two witnesses are, in a sense, causing these plagues and these issues to happen upon the earth, and that they're sending out these locusts. That would probably be viewed as at least still somewhat of a miracle, though, or a supernatural occurrence, right? That they're causing plagues. Just like Moses did. When Moses was doing certain plagues to Egypt, at first, you kind of notice how there's hesitancy for Egypt to accept whether or not this is natural or this is God. But then it finally crosses that threshold where they're like telling Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Sorry, we could kind of mimic some of these things, but it eventually crosses that threshold where it's like, this is a supernatural power that's coming only from God. There's no other explanation. Okay, so it's possible, too, that there could be a mixture or confusion as to how much of this is supernatural, how much of it is even kind of a naturalistic thing. Or also another explanation is that God sometimes just uses natural things in a supernatural way. Like he may use lice or locusts or whatever. That's still a natural thing, but their occurrence, frequency, quantity is a supernatural occurrence that God's using. Obviously, blood's a natural thing, but for the Nile River to turn into blood wasn't very natural. Okay, so we don't know exactly how God is orchestrating these things. You know, when we talked about in the previous chapters how wormwood came and it poisoned the waters, made them bitter, and it caused a lot of the water to turn into blood. You know, is that like all the water just turned into literal blood just as a miracle? Or is it just that the waters got so contaminated that literally every fish and every animal in the ocean all died immediately, rose to the surface, and kind of spilled all their blood? And so just that top layer of the ocean is blood from all those animals that died. I don't know. It doesn't really matter entirely. But what we have to understand is that there's a lot of different ways that this could be true. And, you know, some people will mock, like, how could that be true? There's a lot of ways it could be true. There's a lot of ways to interpret these events. Also, you know, there's always that potential of Elon Musk and AI and all these weird things that people are doing, that they create really creepy inventions in the end times. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? I think it's all possible. You know, they're all possible scenarios. I kind of lean towards the idea that this is perceived as a miracle from the two witnesses, and that these locusts are coming from them through God. Okay, so that's kind of, because when you read this in chapter 16, it seems like every time one of these things is unleashed, people are mad at God. Keep your finger here and go to chapter 16 for just a second. I wanted to just show you. In chapter 16, it parallels with this particular timeline. And if you look at verse number 9, it says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial. Now, we haven't really talked about the vials yet in detail, but the vials coordinate with the trumpets in the sense that there's like the first trumpet, first vial, second trumpet, second vial. So when you have the fifth trumpet, you have the fifth vial. So we're in the same timeline. And notice what it says. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So if you go back, notice how they tie what's happening directly to God, don't they? They're blaspheming God as a result of the punishments that are happening and being poured out. So in some way, they can tell this is happening from God. When Moses was pouring out the wrath of God on Egypt, they knew it was coming from that God. Like, he's saying, this is from God. God's going to do this. God's the one doing that. I'm sure that the two witnesses would be similar in the sense that they're saying, hey, God's going to plague you. Here's what he's doing. And we have these locusts that are coming from hell, basically. And it says in verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This is interesting too. I really believe, you know, when I read this, that this is a real locust. Albeit it may not be a natural locust that we have today, but I don't think this is a metaphor for something. I think that it seems very likely it's talking about some kind of a real locust. Based on a few hints, notice that it says that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Well, that's what locusts do. And in fact, when you read about locusts and previous plagues in the Bible, what do they typically do? They eat all the green stuff. And that's a problem, because then, you know who can't eat that green stuff? The cattle and a lot of the animals, and then it causes famine. It causes a lot of issues. And so having locusts come in and just kill all the vegetation ends up destroying the food for animals and man, and it causes a lot of problems. But notice, these locusts are different, because these locusts aren't hurting that. What are they? And they're not hurting the men that are sealed. That's what it says. They're not allowed to do that. Look at verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So these scorpions are coming out, and they're not allowed to hurt the vegetation, the grass, the trees, or the 144,000 that were sealed, and they're not allowed to kill anybody. They're only allowed to just torment you. Boy, that just sounds awful. I mean, it's just, you know, you've seen all those movies where animals and bugs come and attack somebody and then they die. Death is almost like a mercy in that particular scenario. This is saying it's going to hurt, but just not enough to kill you. It's just so annoying that it's just going to sting you. And I mean, scorpions are pretty intimidating looking little beasts with their little stingers. And I have never been stung, praise God. I hope I never am. But I've heard that it hurts a lot. But I can't imagine just having just an infinite number of flying locusts that could just sting me at any time, and just having to constantly do that for 5 months, just everywhere you go. I hate mosquitoes, okay? And mosquitoes hurt a little bit. Like, it's not necessarily the worst pain you've ever had, but it's uncomfortable, it's not a good feeling, and especially later, the sore that you get from that mosquito bite. This is way worse than mosquitoes you've ever heard of in your life. And they're everywhere, and they're just constantly tormenting men just regularly. Notice what the Bible said. It's so painful that men are gnawing their tongues. Do you know what that means? That means that they're biting their tongue. It hurts so much. How much pain do you have to be to literally want to bite and hurt your own tongue? If you ever bit your own tongue, it hurts bad, doesn't it? It's saying they're biting their tongue. It hurts so much. The pain, they're gnawing on it. It's just excruciating the life that they're living on this earth. This is that first woe. You can see why it's a woe. Man, is this really torturous. Man, is this really bad. You know, it's so funny to me. People then be like, God's so loving all the time to every person, no matter what. Have you ever read this chapter? Like, yes, God is love. Yes, God loved every single person, and he sent his son to die on the cross for them. But you know what God also is willing to do? Send locusts from hell on you. Okay, when you reject the gospel and you're not saved and you're in the end times, guess what's going to happen? Locusts from hell. The only people that escape, according to the text, are the 144,000. And, you know, I don't even know how this works. I think that it's up for, you know, some scrutiny here. But it seems like most likely some people will get saved, even post-rapture in this window, from maybe the 144,000 preaching or maybe the two witnesses preaching. But it doesn't even say that they, if they did get saved, that they're exempt from this necessarily. So, you know, well, I'll just get saved in the wrath. I don't want to do that. Okay? For sure, there's got to be a little bit of time where no one's saved. Because there's a moment in time where all the saved get raptured. And then he just starts unleashing wrath on the earth. So there's at least some window of time. There's at least some portion of time where no one's even saved. I don't know how long that extends. I don't know how long that is. But, you know, at this point, the vast majority, if not almost everybody, is not even saved. And they're just all being tormented. But even if you did get saved, it doesn't say that it's a relief. I'm just hoping that there's an exception that's not written for those handful of people that are saved. But what's modeled here is how the 144,000 are protected, kind of like how the children of Israel were protected during the plagues of Egypt. How they're living in Goshen, completely immune from the wrath of God that's being poured out. But those that are not saved, the wrath is just coming upon them to the uttermost. And so it's a very similar parallel that we have here of these particular locusts. Also, the 5 months is interesting because when we talk about the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, or the final 7 years, we understand that that midpoint in the midst of the week is when the Antichrist is revealed. And that's when he causes everyone, small or great, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and that they cannot buy or sell, accept or save, they have that mark. And we understand that that's kind of the culmination or the high point of where we're going to have this great tribulation period. And then that great tribulation period will eventually be cut short with the rapture. But what I want to point out is, you know, a lot of people believe that that period of time may be, let's say, 75 days. And I think that's an excellent theory. I think it makes a lot of sense. It fits a lot of Bible. There's a lot of proof text to that. But it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say 75 days, so we don't know 100%. But there's some more clues. Think about it this way. There's at least a 5-month period where people are being tormented from these locusts. So you'd have to believe that the rapture came at least 5 months before the end. And then we're going to learn about some other indications. We're going to have some other events here that we're going to add up. So we'd realize, like, at some point, the rapture has to happen before that 3.5 years. Well, it's definitely 5 months. There's a 5-month window where it can't be in. You know, it can't be in that last 5 months of that 3.5 years because we have a 5-month period where people are being tormented with locusts, okay? But there's going to be even more than that. And I just wanted to kind of show that that's another proof text that, you know, this window of time where we're kind of getting that from. Now it says in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. This is even worse for them because, you know, a lot of people just want to die in this period of great torment, and they just can't. It's not so much that they physically can't, it's just that death isn't easy or it's not coming. Think about Job when he's really suffering and he's got like this plague on his body and he's scraping the sores on his body with a potsherd. That just sounds horrible. It's pretty obvious from what Job says that he wants to die. Like, he wants to die. But Job's not going to kill himself, and he's not going to do anything hazardous enough to kill himself. But he just kind of wants to die, but it's just not happening. And I think that's what the text is trying to say. There's just going to be so many people, they're not going to kill themselves, but they just kind of wish that they would just die naturally. Or, you know, sometimes when you get sick, maybe it's just me, okay? It's just the men, right? When we get a cold or we get really sick, have you ever felt like you're like, I just kind of wouldn't mind if I just died right now, you know? And there, women are always like, wives are like, you're all so dramatic. But it's like, okay, well, I'll be honest, I've had that feeling, okay? Maybe it's just me, okay? But I've had low moments, painful moments or times, and nothing to compare with what the Bible's saying here. Nothing to compare with what many people have gone through. But even myself, just having gone through light affliction in comparison, have had that feeling of, man, I wouldn't even mind just going to heaven right now, you know? Like, just ceasing to live wouldn't even be that horrible right this minute. And it's kind of painting this idea of people, they're in so much pain, they're in so much agony, they're in so much distress, they just wish they could die, yet God's not allowing them to die. God's just letting them just continue to just suffer and just keep experiencing this horrible pain. Because, you know, some things that hurt in this life don't really last that long, or you don't really experience it that much because of the fact that our bodies are frail. You only have certain nerve endings. Like I've talked about burning. You know, burning can hurt, but the reality about being on fire or touching something really hot is you actually don't experience much pain in those areas. It's the areas where the nerve endings didn't quite get burned off. Because if you were to touch something hot enough, your nerve endings are instantly fried. There's no way for you to even feel pain in that part of your body. What you actually feel pain from is whatever portion didn't get completely fried or didn't get completely destroyed that's still capable of sending signals to the brain and telling it, this hurts. Wow, fire is not fun. Okay. And many people that have been burned, what they've even said is that the moment wasn't necessarily as excruciating as afterwards when they're trying to heal from it. And just that pain of their skin having been marred or destroyed or whatever happened. They often say that that was way worse. Or I've even heard people talk about, you know, they've had like a garment that was on fire and it kind of melted to their skin. And the doctors had to try and remove that from their skin, you know, right after that injury, because you can't just let garments grow into your body. And they said that, that was way worse than the actual fire. So it's just, what I'm trying to get to, the point is, though, is there's a lot of times where pain is not realized because of adrenaline, because of nerve endings being damaged or destroyed. So it's almost like God was thinking, like, how can I cause you lots and lots of pain, but your adrenaline and nerve endings and all this stuff are going to stay intact? Oh, I know. Locusts from hell that are just going to constantly sting you over and over and over and over and over, and you're going to have sores from it, and you're going to have pus and just all kinds of just horrible parts of your body. But you know what? You're not going to lose those nerve endings. You're not going to die. The adrenaline's going to run out really soon, and you're just going to have to sit there and just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And you know, God is brilliant. God is brilliant. He created our bodies to enjoy pleasure, but you know what? He also knows how to make it hurt as much as humanly possible. Have you ever read Deuteronomy 28? God explains how he's gonna make you suffer in the worst ways imaginable. He also created a place called hell. There is no punishment worse than hell. You cannot conceive, dream up, or think of a possible scenario where you could create a punishment worse than hell itself. Hell is the worst punishment. Of course, though, that's for a supernatural version of your soul and spirit that doesn't actually lose its nerve endings. Here on earth, you know, being tossed into lava, it'd be over. You just, oh, okay, gone. So he's like, how can I torture you on earth in that body to where it's going to maximize suffering? Oh, locusts that are going to sting you with a scorpion tail and you're not going to die from it. That's who the God of the Bible is. I don't like that God. Well, you know what? You might get stung then, okay? A lot. You know how you don't get stung? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? You know, it almost makes verses like the sting of death sound a little bit interesting, okay? Boy, because you know what death often means? Hell. These are locusts from hell, and you got that sting from hell. Oh, man, it's not what that verse means. I'm just using it as kind of funny wording. But there's a reason to get saved, okay? And some people say, oh, you just wanted fire insurance. Yes, I did. You were afraid of going to hell. That's why you got the gift of salvation. Yes, I did. You know, Jesus Christ preached about how horrible hell was so that people would get saved. You know, God made hell horrible so that we would get saved. Imagine if hell wasn't bad. I mean, already it's the worst thing imaginable, and plenty of people are choosing to go there. Think about it if it wasn't even bad. How many people would be excited to just go to hell? Or people tell me this all the time, like, I'd rather rule in hell. There's no ruling. The ruler's already been decided. His name's Abaddon. We're going to read about him in here. And you're not him, okay? You're going to be suffering. And you're never going to want to wish that you were there. It's not like a big rock concert. They think that hell's like this cool rock concert where you're hanging out with the devil, talking about when your last LSD trip or something. It's like, no, you're just screaming your head off for all of eternity, and no one cares about you ever again, and you never get water ever again, ever. No water. That's horrible. But, you know, there's other ways to be punished on this earth. There's other torments that God's going to give people, and they don't get to die. Notice what it says, and death shall flee from them. He's just like, I'm going to prolong your agony and your pain and your suffering. Think about this. When we read for the previous chapter, do you remember how when it started out, it just said there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes? There's a reason. This isn't nice. This isn't a pleasant topic. This isn't fun. There are people, if this happens in our lifetime, there will be people that you and I know that this is happening to. Your coworkers, your neighbors, potentially even family members. I mean, this is horrible to think about, but it's a reality. I mean, think about it. You probably have that sweet little cousin, Susie May or whoever, but she's not saved. She's going to be going through this. If she doesn't get saved and it happens in her lifetime, there's going to be, you know, teenagers and young college kids and elderly people and just all kinds of people just constantly suffering this horrible suffering. And they're just, you know, they're not saved. Look what it says in verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared in battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Notice how the language here is, it says, as it were. So do they literally have a crown? No. It's just, he's just trying to give a physical description of these particular creatures, okay? It also had said that they were like unto horses prepared unto battle. It's not like the locust looks like a horse. But if you've ever seen like pictures or movies of horses that are prepared in like an ancient battle, they typically have a lot of armor on them. They have a lot of armor, shielding, maybe even like kind of clothed a little bit. And so that's what it's trying to describe, is that these locusts, it's almost like their body has like shields and that they're kind of clothed. And that the upper portions of their head must have some kind of yellow or gold. And it's just kind of like in a circle or something maybe. So just the head, it kind of looks like a crown even though it's not a real crown. It's just the coloring or the shading of these particular locusts has it seem as if they have this kind of a gold crown on their head. It says, and their faces were as the faces of men. They don't really look like men. It's just trying to say that they kind of generally have like eyes and a nose and a mouth. They just kind of have those features as a particular locus, saying, and they had hair as the hair of women. Now, this is an interesting verse here found in Revelation, but, you know, in order for this verse to mean something, it means that men and women have different hair. Did you realize that? Like, to point out the fact that this has hair like women must mean that there's a hair that women have. Did you realize that? Okay, keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a second. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 for a second. Now here's the thing. They don't actually look like a woman or something. That's not what it's saying. What is it trying to say? Well, what kind of hair do women have? Long. It's also not saying like their hair's beautiful or something. It's not like they have a perm, okay, braids or something like that. What it's trying to indicate is that they have long hair, so they're just hairy. If it said they had hair like a man, it would just seem like it's kind of short, you know, not really, maybe coarse, curly a little bit at best, but probably very short, fine hair if it said hair like a man. Saying hair like a woman, meaning this thing is kind of like hairy, and it's just got a lot of hair just protruding off of its body in some kind of a fashion. You know, even horses, some other animals, they have like a mane, and you know, they kind of have some longer hair. So these locusts have some kind of at least a mane or something kind of going on where they have some, you know, a lot of hair protruding from them. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that women have long hair naturally. This isn't my opinion. This is what the Bible just says, just happens. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 first. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the Bible says that God looks like a man, or a man looks like God, but women don't, okay? That somehow there's a distinction between men and women physically speaking, and that God is identifying himself with man, and that man is created in God's image, but women are not. Did I make that up, or is this what the Bible is just saying? It's saying he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, making it sound like, okay, you know what? There's a difference between men and women. Men are in his image. Women are in a specifically different image, okay? You know, that would make sense if God has an image. You know, this verse would not make sense if God does not have an image. Like, why would God require women to look differently than men if God has no image? This doesn't even make any sense at all. What makes sense is that God literally has an image, and that image men look like, and women don't look like that. Okay. Right. Now, look at a little bit further down in this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? You know what I'm saying? Fabio is a shame. You know what's also a shame? Every one of these fake-looking Jesus Christ. Like the Jesus series or all of these movies that have a Jesus in it, he always has long hair. And you know what the Bible says? Not Pastor Shelley, this is the Bible. You know what it says? Doth not even nature itself teach you? Saying that I didn't even have to say it. It was just already obvious that a guy with really long hair was embarrassing. Yeah. It's an embarrassment. They look like dirty hippies, okay? They look weird. It looks effeminate. And you know, even gross, like more gross than that, is if you were to ever confuse a guy for a woman from behind. Hopefully that doesn't happen. Usually you can tell by the broad shoulders or something, but you know, on a weak, just kind of effeminate looking dude with long hair, and you're like at Target, you never know. You know, you're just like, you're like, what is this? You know, that's embarrassing. Yeah, right. It's embarrassing when you say, hey, ma'am, and it turns around, and you're like, ah! Man, sorry, you know, it's like, oh, you misgendered me. Well, because you look like a woman, right? That's embarrassing, and it's embarrassing that in America, we are filled with men that have long hair. Go to Starbucks, go to Target, go to Portland, go to a lot of places, go to the non-denominational church. Go to the non-denominational church and look at the worship pastor. Look at the guy leading music. He probably has long hair. It's weird. That is not, I mean, how do you reconcile that when the Bible just clearly says it's a shame? It's a shame. It's embarrassing. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's a sin for men to have long hair. Oh, I don't like this kind of preaching. Well, cut your hair and then you can like it, okay? You know, that's what the Bible says. And look what it says in the next verse. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So according to the Bible, women have long hair, men have short hair. That's what the Bible says. Oh, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. I don't even know, like, I really just, I'm like baffled how New Testament Christians just don't care about this chapter. Like, all the excuses they usually have, it's just, it really starts running out. I guess here's the, it's not in red letters, right? Maybe that's what they use. I don't know. But it's like, it's in black and white, at least, in my Bible, that men are supposed to have short hair, that women are supposed to have long hair. And in fact, if they cut it short, you know what the Bible says about this? Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. You know what the Bible is saying? It's saying, you know, if you would be embarrassed as a woman to be bald, then go ahead and just have long hair. It's saying it's just as embarrassing to have short hair than to actually be literally bald. So it's saying, so go ahead and just cover yourself and actually have long hair. Because it's saying if you're going to have short hair, then it'd be okay to be bald. But if it's not cool to be bald, well, then go ahead and put long hair on. That's what it's trying to say. Obviously, women in the Bible even, if they were taken captive and they weren't a child of Israel, they were supposed to shave their hair. But that was like a punishment, like a cleansing thing that they were supposed to go through, a ritual they were supposed to go through, and it was a shame for them, and they were supposed to have to grow their hair out again. You know, today, sometimes women could have cancer or have an issue, and, you know, that's not their fault. I don't think they're a sin. It's not a sin if your hair literally falls out. But you know what? I would probably, you know, put a wig on that family member if that was the case, just because it is kind of embarrassing. I've had teachers when I went to school, public school, that had cancer and they had all their hair literally fall out. And then they just wore a wig. But you know, they looked fine with the wig and everything like that, and I felt bad for them. I would not say a woman is sinning because she has to wear a wig, but you know what? I would say it's a sin when you're purposely cutting your hair, shaving your head. You know, it's like a cool, trendy thing now for girls like shave like part of their head and have that like weird buzz cut on one side. You know, that's wicked. Yeah. Yeah. And if it's cool to shave one side, just shave the whole thing, honey. Yeah. But you know what? You don't want to shave the whole thing because you know what? Women with bald heads look kind of ugly. I'm sorry, but that's just reality. They kind of look like alien or something, or like there's something weird going on. And it's just like, it's weird how much hair can make a difference, but boy, does it make a difference, folks. And I remember even in middle school, one of the girls that I had always grown up liking, she ended up cutting her hair really short. And it was just like, you're not even nearly as attractive. Like, I don't know why it is the way that it is, but it's just long hair is attractive on women. Short hair is not. That's why the lesbians cut their hair, because they don't want to be attractive anymore. And they're not when they cut their hair. It's gross. It's disgusting. Don't try to be like Ellen. Don't try to be like Hillary Clinton. It's so annoying. Why is the baby boomer generation trying to dress and look like Hillary Clinton? And you know, it's not necessarily proven, but there's a lot of rumors that Hillary Clinton likes women. And it wouldn't shock me if that was 100% true. I kind of lean like it is. But why are women trying to model themselves after her? In fact, she was like, I think, one of the first women to ever wear like a pantsuit into either Congress or some kind of position in government, some form of government. She was like one of the first ladies to ever cross-dress, cut her hair short. I mean, why are we modeling our women after Hillary Clinton? You know, it just doesn't make any kind of sense. And you say, what does this have to do with Revelation? Well, you know what? It says that these locusts have hair like long, like women. But for Hillary Clinton, she doesn't get what that means. But we as God's people, you know, we're wise and we know that women have long hair and we know what this means. And you know what? The whole world's going to learn what women's hair is like when these locusts are stinging the fire out of them. And they're like, oh man, they have, the Bible says that they have hair like women. That's what that means. That they're supposed to have long hair. You know, just get the long hair now. Go if you would back to Revelation chapter number 9. That was a short break for you to get hair extensions. Or no, I'm just kidding. You know, it's sad that you even have to preach that kind of stuff. It's sad that in America, where everybody claims to be Christian, they don't even know that that's even in the Bible. I mean, how many Christians would you point that out to and they'd be like, oh, that's hateful or mean or I don't know what you're talking about. It's like, it's in the Bible. What do you do with that? There's some weird sects of Christianity that think that that means you have to wear a hat or something, or like they have their women wear a scarf or something on their head. But that's not what the Bible said the covering was. The covering was their hair. It's really, really clear in the text. And these locusts are weird looking, okay? They got this long hair. They're stinging people. It says in verse number 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. So they also have some gnarly looking teeth, you know, some sharp looking razor teeth. It says in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. This just sounds horrible. I mean, these guys, these locusts are just stinging people, and they're kind of like a terrifying beast. Because notice, they look intimidating, they like look gross, and that they sound like a thundering sound of chariots just coming. I mean, this is like every terrifying thing of like a horror movie or something. Or it's just like, oh, here come the locusts from hell to just sting us forever. I mean, this is what the world is going to be like at some point. This is going to happen. I mean, Hollywood couldn't even dream this stuff up better. It says in verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So that's the first woe. Notice it says in verse 12, one woe is past. That was just one woe, just one event. The specific angel or star that's mentioned having opened this bottomless pit, being the king over them, in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue is Apollyon. People say that Abaddon kind of is similar wording to just hell and death. So like Abaddon is just that etymology of that Hebrew word is just kind of signifying and identifying itself with death, with hell. That's where this guy's getting this name. It's interesting to me that the Bible itself gives you two names in two very specific languages. Did you notice that? You notice it didn't say like in French and in German? Did you know who noticed that? I noticed it. It didn't say Swahili and Mandarin. It didn't just arbitrarily give us a couple random just, hey, I just want to tell you this name and you know, Arabic is this. It would be like, oh, that's okay. Why is that? You know, nothing in the Bible is just accidental or incidental or coincidental. You know, why do you think, let's just summarize for a second. Why do you think, or theorize for a second, why do you think the Bible would give us Hebrew and Greek? Maybe it's because the Old Testament was given to us in Hebrew and the New Testament was given to us in Greek. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's significant. And you know, did you realize that we're reading an English Bible? We're reading an English Bible. And even in this English Bible, you know what still rings through the text? Hebrew and Greek. I didn't even put it there. And this isn't one place. There's a lot of places where the New Testament and the Old Testament make an obvious point to point out how we're talking about things in Hebrew or in Greek. How about this? The jots and tittles mentioned in the New Testament. You know, why is it bringing up jots and tittles? That's a Hebrew construct. And it's interesting to me that it's bringing up jots and tittles when we have the New Testament written in Greek literally. The New Testament was written in Greek and then it's bringing up jots and tittles. It's not bringing up some kind of a Greek form of dotting I's or crossing T's. It's bringing up the Hebrew version, okay? Why? Because he was talking about the law. He was just saying how every jot and tittle of the law, that's not going to be erased, destroyed, or finished until all things are fulfilled. Why would it bring up jot and tittle? Because the law was written in Hebrew. Okay? Some people, they almost scoff at the idea that the original Bible, the original language, was Hebrew. But that's just reality. That's just facts. Facts are God gave the Bible originally in Hebrew. He gave the Old Testament in Hebrew. He gave the law in Hebrew. He gave it to the Hebrews, okay? And then he ended up giving the New Testament in Greek. And so, you know, we have to realize that the Bible was given and handed down to man in Hebrew and in Greek. And when we talk about any doctrine about the Bible itself, we have to acknowledge the Hebrew and the Greek. Some people want to go super weird with their theology or with their doctrine, and they want to almost ignore Hebrew and Greek as if it no longer exists or it doesn't matter anymore. And look, obviously I don't speak Hebrew, I don't speak Greek, and that's fine. I can learn everything in the Bible. Praise God, I have an English translation telling me what the Hebrew means and what the Greek means. And I praise God that I have a New Testament that tells me exactly what the Greek said. Okay, I don't have to know Greek to know what God said. I have a King James Bible, and it tells me. But you know what? God also still gave us the Greek. And I believe that God preserved both the Hebrew and the Greek, and he's then preserved his word into many languages, including English. Of course, you know, it's hard to argue with the fact that the King James Bible isn't for sure the greatest translation of all translations. It's the translation of all translations. Nothing compares to it. In some ways, you could even say, depending on the context you put it in, that the King James Bible itself is superior to the Greek and the Hebrew. In what way? In the way that, you know, initially with the Hebrew, you only had the Old Testament. With the King James, I have both the Old and New. With the Greek, you only have the New Testament. With the King James, I have both. Okay, so that's one way that maybe you could argue it's superior, is that it's all in one book. Okay, or you could even argue that today, in today's context, the King James Bible is greater, especially for us, because I couldn't really use the Greek and Hebrew very well. This is superior for me, right? It's also superior for the vast majority of people on this planet because most people speak English. Most people do not speak Hebrew or Greek. And additionally, it's easier for somebody to understand one language than two. So in order to get the original languages, you would have to learn both Hebrew and Greek, whereas with the King James Bible, you only have to know English in order to get all of the text. So there's a lot of ways that you could even argue that the King James Bible itself is superior to the originals. Now, this is what I would never say, though, is that any verse of the King James Bible is superior to the original verse in the original language. That's absurd, okay? It's equivalent, right? It's on the same level as far as a verse by verse, or you could argue that in some ways the original maybe even had some level of superiority, because I believe when you look at some of the poetry sections, like you look at Psalm 119, if you understand how Psalm 119 was actually crafted, it's a acrostic for their alphabet specifically, okay? Acrostic is a poetry device where the first letter is the same. So if you have a poem and you have like five stanzas or five lines and every line starts with the same first letter, that's kind of like an acrostic. Or if you're spelling a word, I believe that could also be a way that you have like it use the term acrostic. But when we talk about Psalm 119, it's there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and in that particular psalm, it has 8 verses that start with their first letter. So that first 8 verses, it all starts, Aleph is the first letter in each one of those. And then when you get to the second section of 8 verses, they all start with their second letter, Bet. And so you kind of have that B. And then it goes through all 22 letters that way, where it's just like A every single time. Well, in the King James Bible, they can't do that because you're translating to a different language. So you're not going to be able to start every single verse with the letter A and then B. Plus, here's the thing. In English, you have 26 letters in the alphabet. So it's not even going to necessarily be a one for one. So what the King James translators did is they just tried to translate the verse to mean the exact same thing. And it does mean the exact same thing. But did we lose that acrostic poetry? Yes, we did. Am I going to then say somehow that the translation of Psalm 119 is superior to that original acrostic masterpiece of literature? Absolutely no. That's insane, folks. That is insane. Okay? And, you know, there's a reason why God in the New Testament itself is pointing out, hey, this is his name in Hebrew and this is his name in Greek. You know what name he didn't want to tell us it in? English. Okay? It's not like we have to now figure out a name for him in English too. We don't even do that. We just transliterate his name, okay? We're just saying his Hebrew name. We're just saying his Greek name. We're just borrowing words. That's what the English language did anyways. They just borrow words like croissant and, you know, fiance and all these taco and whatever. Or maybe taco they borrow from us. I don't know, right? Who knows anymore? But it's just insane and absurd when people start taking doctrine to a point where it undermines what the text says itself, okay? And yeah, I believe that the King James Bible is God's word preserved. It's inspired. I believe that there's no error in it and that we can trust every single verse, every single line, and every single word. And so I believe it wholeheartedly. I've always believed, you know, in the Bible generally. And then over time, I recognize and realize, hey, the King James is his preserved Bible, okay? This is the real one we should be using. The modern versions change the text, rip things out, and, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with learning Greek and Hebrew, but you don't have to. You know, it's not like when you get the Psalm 119 and you read it in Hebrew, you can be like, whoa, that was a completely different meaning. You're going to get the exact same meaning. It's just cool that it was done in the way that it was done. The fashion that it was done is really unique. It's a masterpiece. It's really cool. You would have to love it. It's God's word, right? And, you know, I don't prefer a Badon over a Polyon. It's the same guy, right? This also shows that God's word can be translated into multiple languages, and it's the same, right? It's, here's his name in Hebrew, here's his name in Greek. It doesn't really matter. It's the same guy, you know? If we put it in English, same guy. Okay, this is where it also gets weird when people start having this sacred name movement where they say, you worship the wrong God. It's not Jesus. It's Yeshua. Yeah. Or Yeshua. Or Yahashua. Or whatever weird. You know, it's interesting how the sacred name, they can't even agree with each other. Okay, if you do too much research on this, you'll realize there's like 8 or 9 different sects of the sacred name movement, and they all have their form of Yahashua. It's like, you're not even saved. You don't have the Yahushua. It's like, look, his name is Jesus. Look, if you're Greek, then say Jesus. If you're Hispanic, say Jesus. But if you're English, speak English and say Jesus. Amen. Ah, well, there wasn't a J back. I don't care if there was or wasn't. His name is Jesus. And you know what? In heaven, we already read this, but there's going to be people singing praise unto Jesus in every nation, every tongue. And you know what name I'm going to say when I'm in heaven? Jesus. Amen. You know, Sam Gipp thinks he's going to be saying Emmanuel. I don't even know if he's saved. He might just be saying, ah! From all the scorpions or, you know, scorpion tail locusts just getting him or whatever. But you know what? I'm going to be saying the name of Jesus. Okay? That's our Lord and Savior. And, you know, I just think it's an interesting tidbit here. You know, it doesn't really have a lot to do necessarily with Revelation chapter 9, but it's good to point these things out. Let's look at verse number 12 again. Woe, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Notice it says hereafter. It also says this, one woe is past. Aren't we establishing a timeline? So it doesn't sound like that these woes are commingled or overlapping necessarily. One woe is past, and this is the stuff that's going to happen hereafter. This is why I think that's significant. Look at what it says in verse number 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Notice another timeline that's given. It's given, there's an hour, day, month, and year. So in fact, if you were to add that up together, now we have a 13-month plus cycle, plus that 5-month cycle. That's 18 months. It's actually over 18 months, just these two woes, if you were going to combine them on a timeline perspective. So that also fits with the idea of that rapture happening pretty early in the second half of that 7-year period of time. Okay, so when we kind of look at all these evidences, they actually start fitting together a lot better. It really doesn't seem to be possible that God could allow that great tribulation period to go over, you know, 18 months or something, or over, you know, a couple year period, because you're going to start running into these timelines eventually. I still think the 75 days makes perfect sense, but this seems to indicate that it's really not that much time into that second period. Now, here we have a kind of a longer period, 13-month period, okay? It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. That's 200 million. 1,000 times 1,000 is a million. A million times 200 is 200 million. Now, this is a significant number. I looked it up. The total number of soldiers in World War II, this is just estimate, was 126 million. Now, it says that almost every country was involved. So almost every single country sent troops at some point, or deployed troops or used troops in World War II. It's suggested that that total was only 126 million. Think about this. This is one army that's being gathered together in this particular portion of Scripture that's 200 million men. That's a lot. In World War II, approximately 72 million people died is the official estimate. Some people say it was as low as 40. Some people say it was high as 90. But about 70 million soldiers died in World War II. This is talking about 200 million. Now, this is what's also interesting. How many soldiers are on active duty right now? I looked at the world's largest army of active duty. Now, again, this is just based on Wikipedia, a few years' data. Maybe this has shifted in the most recent, you know, year or two. But just based on more recent data, China has approximately 2.1 million active soldiers. In total, if you combine all of their reserves, it's about 4 million. India is the second at 1.4 active, and 5 million total if you add all the reserves. The United States is 1.3, and then 2 million if you add in all the reserves. That is a small number when you think about the fact that we're talking about a 200 million man army. We're saying China itself, or India, two of the greatest population centers, currently their soldiers are only at 4 or 5 million. So we're talking about a lot of people here, okay? That's just an interesting anecdote. I want to keep reading here. It says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, this portion of Scripture is difficult to understand. What we're talking about is this, you know, I've always heard it when I grew up in church. This is like tanks and helicopters and stuff like that. And he's just trying to give the best description of what he saw, having never seen any kind of machinery like this. And you can envision like certain planes and tanks and some of these things even being painted. Sometimes they're painted to look like animals or beasts or something like that. I think that's a possibility. I also lean towards it not being that it really is horses. A couple things, notice that it said in verse 17, unless I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them. You don't really sit on a tank or sit on a helicopter, kind of sitting in them and a lot of times disguised inside of them, right? You're not really noticing them. So it almost indicates maybe they're on it. Additionally, in this particular portion of scripture, the Euphrates has to be dried up in order for this army of kings from the east to travel. Keep your finger, go to Revelation 16. I just want to show you that quick point, and we're almost finished here. But it says in Revelation chapter 16, notice it says in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It also says in this portion of scripture that unclean spirits come out of the false prophet, dragon, and the beast, and they are basically convincing all these kings to come into a battle, and this battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. Who are they warring against? That's what I always, they're warring against Christ, supposedly, but I'm thinking, like, Christ is in heaven, how does that work? But, you know, I kind of think, like, what might be happening is that they're all gathering against the two witnesses, because the two witnesses are the representation of Christ, so they're kind of fighting them. And towards the end, if you actually understand, like we're really getting close to the end anyways, they end up finally overcoming them and killing them at some portion of the scripture. So maybe that's what it is. It's like these two witnesses are terrorizing the whole earth through the plagues of God, right? And that's what the Bible literally says. And so the false prophet and the beast and all the convince all the armies of the entire world, come on, gather with us. We got to fight them. And they literally just get the whole world's army together to then war and fight against these two witnesses. And in fact, they even win. They win and they actually celebrate and give gifts to everybody. And they're all excited that they killed these two witnesses. We're going to get into more detail of that later. I'm just trying to kind of tie a few of these things for us when we get to that portion of scripture. Go back if you went to Revelation chapter 9 here and we'll finish. But I think it's possible these could be literal horses, because if you're going to take 200 million people and mobilize them, you don't have enough tanks necessarily. You don't have enough aircraft and all that. And you're going to be traveling a really difficult terrain. To travel from China all the way to the Middle East is a difficult journey on foot. You know, why horses are even considered a great mode of transportation is because they can handle uneven terrain very well. You know, a horse can go up mountains, it can go down valleys, it can go through a lot of difficult terrain, whereas a tank, cars, all this kind of stuff, it can't necessarily off-road as well as a horse. A horse can literally travel on virtually anything. Now, to some degree, these horses seem like supernatural beasts. So I don't know how that works. I don't know if they're just supernatural beasts that are given to them, if this is, again, like a Elon Musk China invention. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, how we're not supposed to mingle seed and like certain things aren't supposed to breed with other things. Maybe it's not so much that it's saying like it's impossible, it's saying you shouldn't be doing that. Because when you do start mingling all of these animal things, you start getting stuff like this. Horses that can literally breathe fire and do all kinds of weird stuff. And some people are like, that seems so far-fetched. But there are literal bugs and all kinds of different creatures on this earth that can ignite and shoot, you know, little sprays of fire. I mean, fireflies are igniting things. I think there's some kind of a bug that actually stores a little bit of gas, and it can like kind of release the gas and then strike its like foot on its body. And since it has like a sharp claw and its body's kind of sharp, it actually causes enough friction to cause a spark. And it's just like a lighter. A lighter, you're just releasing a little bit of the gas, and then it gets that little spark, and then you get a flame. So that would be similar to how that particular beetle, I think there's some kind of like a fire beetle or something. You can look it up. But there's a certain creature that can literally kind of ignite itself a little bit like that. That's another theory as to how people believe about fire-breathing dragons. You know, the Bible talks about the fiery flying serpent. And, you know, it's reasonable to believe that in times past, there were creatures that literally breathed fire. I mean, it's a very common myth. It's something that almost everybody in Europe talked about, wrote about. China wrote about it. If you actually read an apocryphal book, which I'm not suggesting put a lot of stock in this, but there's an apocryphal book called Bell and the Dragon. Who's heard of this? Okay, a few people. Bell and the Dragon's a story about Daniel being a captive in, you know, Chaldea, and essentially they had a dragon that they had captured from somewhere, and no one could destroy it, but what he did is he basically took certain pieces of hay, and he, like, covered them in pitch, I think is what it says, some kind of a flammable substance, and then maybe honey as well or something, and fed it to the dragon, and then I guess when the dragon hiccups or whatever, you know, he basically destroyed himself because that flammable stuff in his stomach caught fire, whatever, and he died. Did that really happen? I have no idea. But it's just interesting that there's just so many people that wrote about these particular creatures. There's tons of towns that are named after dragons and all this different stuff. And most of the time, a lot of, you know, demonic things or satanic things are just perversions of reality. So it's likely that there could have really been dragon-type creatures or structures that could breathe fire. Could scientists today harness some of that DNA or genetics and be able to create some kind of a creature in China? I mean, if there's anywhere in the world that's going to create a massive weird creature, China kind of seems like the place, don't you think? To then create these weird beasts and then have a bunch of people get on them to march over to fight. Maybe it's tanks, maybe it's supernatural beast. I don't know. But I do think that there's a lot of different options here. It doesn't really matter. here's how the chapter concludes. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of the fornication, nor of their thefts. I want to go to one more verse. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll finish there. Notice that even after all of these supernatural events, after tons of punishment, people don't get saved. And, you know, it kind of destroys the idea of Catholic purgatory, where people need to kind of be punished for a little while so then they get cleaned up. Notice these people getting punished don't get cleaned up, do they? They don't end up making a change, because what actually causes someone to give up sin or to make a change is an inward cleansing, not an outward cleansing. And because these people aren't getting saved, they're not going to make that change. Unsaved people aren't going to be righteous. They're just going to be wicked. And so no matter how much punishment they get, they're not going to change. You know, people created prison to reform people. But here's the thing. Prison's a horrible way of reforming people. It's not biblical. And it doesn't reform people. There's some people that can't be reformed. They need to be destroyed, like the example of hell. God doesn't reform every single person. There's some people that can't be fixed. It's the slinky that's been bent. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And you know what that means? Fags are going to hell. That's what it means. Okay, this is literally what the text says, okay. But, you know, hell isn't going to straighten them out, okay. And these people didn't get straightened out. These people didn't give up their sin. You know, it's the Hindu didn't get saved. You know who also didn't get saved? All the Jews. It's not like, oh, the Jews are now going to get saved. Nope. They didn't repent, and neither did the Hindu, and neither did the Buddhist, and neither did the Catholic, and neither did any of these false religions. They're still doing their false religion, not accepting the God of the Bible. And I think this is kind of the powerful point is that some people think that you have to jump through hoops to get someone saved, but that's not true. Because even if you did jump through the hoops, the people that are going to get saved are going to get saved, and the people that aren't, aren't. You know what gets someone saved? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lazarus is in heaven and that rich man's looking up, he talks to Abraham there and he says, you know, he's telling Abraham, like, hey, you know, can't you, you know, save my brethren or something? And he's like, well, they have Moses. And he's like, nay, Father Abraham, if someone rose from the dead. And he's like, even if one rose from the dead, they still wouldn't believe it. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, we think that, oh, we have to do some miracle. We have to do something extreme, or someone needs some crazy thing to happen in their life. You know, some people are waiting. They think, well, if they hit rock bottom, then they'll get saved. These people have hit literal rock bottom. They've hit hell bottom. They're being stung by locusts repeatedly, and they're still not getting saved. You know why? Because the only thing that saves somebody is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you think that your family member is going to have such a bad life that they're going to want to get saved, you're wrong. Bad lives don't save people. You know what saves people? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know that if there's a person in your life that you're giving the gospel to them, that's their only method of getting saved. If they're not getting saved and you're like, what do I do? There isn't another option. Now, I'm not saying give up on them. I'm just saying stick with the gospel. And, you know, don't think that there's some magical formula to get people saved, or that you have to do some hoop jumping, or they have to go through some horrible experience. No. It's just the gospel that saves them. And notice what the Bible even says about this subject. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to show you in verse 9, it's talking about the Antichrist, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why was it that all these people didn't get saved? It's because they didn't receive the message. They didn't receive the gospel. What's the love of the truth? That's the gospel. They received not the truth. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice why they didn't get saved. Because they didn't believe. What would have gotten them saved? Believing. And so we need to focus on the idea of getting people to believe the gospel. You know, these people, unfortunately, it's not like, oh, well, if they saw Jesus, then they'd believe. They'd crucify him. They're literally gathering together in an army to fight Jesus. You really think you're going to believe in him? Like, it's just so absurd. It's not that they don't know who Jesus is. They hate Jesus. You know, that's why God's going to put them in hell, because they don't want to believe the truth. They don't want to receive the truth. And so it's our job as Christians to do one thing, distribute truth. Just be a simple messenger of giving. You know, I don't have to do anything fancy. I don't have to perform a miracle. I don't have to do a trick for you. I don't have to raise somebody from the dead. I don't have to ask you if your arm hurts and, you know, from a scale of 1 to 10 and then try to pray and see if it gets better and then maybe it gets... No. I can just preach the simple gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and try to get you to believe that, because that's the only thing that'll save you. And if you won't get saved from that, you won't get saved. Okay? We need to believe and commit ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and realize that is the only cure for this problem. And we can feel bad for these people. I do. But if you feel bad for what's happening to them, then you're going to go soul winning now. Otherwise, you didn't really feel bad for them. Let us love our cousins and our friends and our uncles and our aunts and our moms and our dads and our neighbors and the strangers out there by giving them the simple gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be, you know, escaped from these horrible punishments. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the simple gospel, for allowing us to have an opportunity to escape such horrible wrath and evil. I pray that when we see these plagues that are being poured out, written in the scripture, that we believe them, that we'd understand the seriousness of your wrath, and that we would try to warn people by preaching the simple gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 405. Song number 405, The Banner of the Cross. Song number 405. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it. marching on, marching on. For Christ held everything but loss, and to crown him king, to toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard
singing, everybody. You were all dismissed.